The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles this morning, you could open them up, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 2. We've been going through the book of Colossians, making our way through in our study. As you're turning there, I just kind of, in terms of introduction, I'm sure that you, everyone in the room, at certain times in the past, you've watched film footage of prisoners of war being rescued and set free. Or maybe you've seen footage when the Allied forces went in, like after World War II, and went in and found and released the Jews out of concentration camps. And the sight of that, in both cases, their release becomes quite the picture of freedom. Quite the picture of freedom. And such is our case, spiritually speaking. Because Christ has canceled and wiped out our record of debt, we saw that in verse 14, and has disarmed evil powers, we saw that in verse 15. Believers have been set free to live in the freedom and in the fullness of Christ. And just like we just got through singing, it makes absolutely no sense that we continue as slaves, bound by wickedness and evil, when Christ has set us free. Because we're no longer slaves. We can enjoy complete forgiveness in Christ, and we can enjoy forever being free in Him, forever being forgiven. In verses 11 through 15, Paul emphasized what I'll refer to as the vertical aspect of Christ's person and work in securing forgiveness and freedom for those who trust in Him alone for salvation. And then here in the passage we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 16 through 23, Paul turns to the horizontal features of this salvation. He begins verse 16 with the word therefore, and some of you who have been around for a while, you understand what that word therefore is there for. It is connecting us to what has just previously been said, pointing to the connection between, in this case, the practical application that follows and the theological discussion that was just previously outlined for us with regards to salvation. From here to the end of the chapter, Paul focuses his attention on three lingering threats to Christian freedom, to the freedom that is ours in Christ. He talks about legalism, verses 16 and 17. He's going to talk about mysticism, verses 18 and 19, and then another term known as asceticism, which is a over-the-top, rigid self-denial of ourselves, in verses 20 through 23. These three dangers had come in with the false teachers and imposters that had made their way into Colossae in the first century. Charles Ryrie defines legalism as a fleshly attitude which conforms to a code for the purpose of exalting self. Legalism always involves man-made rules and regulations enforced through guilt and shame, and typically mixing a little bit of grace with merit and a little bit of faith with works. Emphasis in terms of coming from the imposters and the false teaching, emphasis on merit and works. Paul's message for those being threatened by legalism was simple. You're fully forgiven, completely free, so live like it. Paul had already warned about the false teachers back in verse 8, and in this section of his letter, He's going to continue and enhance his warnings for us so that we would heed them, so that we might enjoy our fullness and the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he lets us know that we are not to let anyone condemn us in terms of how we are led to worship our God. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, words some of you might be familiar with, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is basically telling the Colossian believers the same thing. He's encouraging them to not let others judge them by how they chose to worship God, criticizing their diet or their religious ceremonies. Our worship and traditions and ceremonies obviously are intended to help bring us closer to God. But we shouldn't criticize other fellow believers whose traditions and ceremonies differ from ours. The focus, Paul is saying, need to be not on the outward observances, but rather on faith in Christ. Paul will always bring it back to the centrality of Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our lives. More important than how we worship is the fact that it's who we worship, that we worship Christ. Amen? Don't be discouraged if others come along and judge you or condemn you, because we need to remember that we are responsible to the Lord. This warning exposes the danger of the legalism of the agnostic teachers who had come into the city of Colossae. And I please do want you to take notice that the warning here is more against the legalism of the false teachers than and their man-made rules, that in other words, that which they have attached to some of the Jewish ceremony and observances that were taking place. They had attached some other things that were not from God, just man-made. That is what Paul is addressing. Mostly, I believe, not so much the actual Jewish observances. This is no surprise. And this is what I mean by that, because human nature, I find, thrives on religious duty. Empty, hollow ones. The flesh is weak, we are told in God's word, when it comes to doing spiritual things. Jesus told us that in Matthew 26, verse 41. But it happens to somehow get very strong when it comes to practicing religious rules and regulations. And by that, what I mean is those that are hollow and empty, done not in terms of a connected relationship with the living Lord. Void of the relationship, just doing rules, just doing regulations. Why does that happen like that? Because somehow, adhering to a religious routine, which is, of course, again, void of a relationship with Christ, inflates the ego, which is what Paul is going to be addressing here with these false teachers, as we will see. It inflates the ego, makes a person, therefore, content in their very own self-righteousness. And that is not a healthy place to be, church. You see, rule-keeping without relationship is nothing more than hollow, empty shadow. Reality is found in Christ, Paul tells us. And man-made rules are separate from divine rules. God's word that which he's breathed and made alive, spiritual principles intended to grow us and strengthen us and cause us to live victoriously, no longer slaves. Besides the problem with depending upon rules to make us moral, which they don't, or holy, which they don't, is this. In other words, alone, set apart from relationship. The problem with it is this. If you or I want to keep a rule, we will. But if you or I don't want to keep that rule, we won't. It just comes down to that, to our human sinful nature. Having rules in the head is no substitute for obedience from the heart. When we place all of our attention on ourselves and our ability to keep the rules, we lose sight of Christ. After all, rules alone have never changed anybody's life. But the love of God and his power has and does and forever will. The fullness and freedom that is ours in Christ ought to be the very thing that motivates us to maintain our devotion within the context of relationship to the one who gave us that fullness, to the one who came and set us free from the bondage of this world and sin. Because of our fullness in Christ that is declared for us in verse 10 of this second chapter, described for us in verses 11 through 15 of this chapter, Paul tells us that we should not allow others to judge or condemn us. We are not to allow others to intimidate us when it comes to our spiritual worship. Now, in the first century, what Paul is literally dealing with in the first century, like today, there were some differing opinions about worship, religious ritual and worship. Jewish Christians were in the habit of observing special days and seasons. Some continued to observe these, including the Sabbath. Gentile Christians didn't observe these special days, but they had their own debate going on with regards to whether it was good or okay to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. That was their issue. So in this very non-Christian culture, first century Colossae, kind of like ours today, people would bring food to the pagan temples to be offered in sacrifice to their gods, little g, false gods. After it was sacrificed, that meat, that food, would then be sold for discount at discount prices in the open market. Okay? And that's what was taking place. So questions arose that early Christians struggled with. Is it okay to eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? Is it okay to eat food or not okay? Either way. Is it okay to work on the Sabbath? Or are we not supposed to? Is it okay to eat pork or not? All you who love bacon? Is it okay if you don't deserve the Jewish festivals? Is it okay if you do observe the festivals? And here's what's interesting. While we know we have substantial evidence in Scripture that Paul himself did observe the Jewish festivals, he doesn't seem to take sides here in Colossians. I think it's because he is exemplifying wisdom. I believe he is letting us know that he is just saying, hey, listen, what is important is Christ. And so he always, as he always does, he brings it back, He brings the issue back to the person of Jesus Christ. And so I think the wisdom that Paul is extending here to the believers in Colossae is, if it's not their conviction, it just hasn't come yet. I think Paul, because he did observe those observances, understood and saw the benefit of them. Who in the room would disagree that, you know, if you were to go and get serious about some of the dietary rules that are listed for us in the Old Testament, we would be a healthier group of people? I don't think anybody could argue that. We would have less disease and there'd be less sickness. Nevertheless, Paul does not make it mandatory. He leaves it up to one's conviction that is based on their faith. What do you have faith for? I myself would say there is great benefit in recognizing the festivals. Not only as they relate to the past, but as they relate to our present and especially to our future. Because every single one of them, the seven main festivals that the Jews celebrated, speak to God's redemptive plan and his calendar. With regards to, we've already taken care of three of them and we've got four more to go. In terms of his return, the Feast of Trumpets, and we've talked about that here in the past. It's wonderful, and it's exciting, and it brings further fulfillment to our walk with God. But Paul says, I'm not taking sides. If you do not have the conviction at this point, just so that Christ is still central in your heart. That's what matters. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, this is what we read. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains, he who doesn't eat the meat, does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Of course, this wasn't good enough for some. If you were really a Christian, these false teachers had come in and were saying, if you're really sincere, if you really want to be like real Christians like us, then you can't be doing this or you can't be doing that. Making it about rules. Void of the relationship. If you're really a Christian, you would observe the special holy days. Some people on both sides of the issue would enter into debate and argue and get in trouble with those who didn't see it exactly the way they saw it. So Paul says to the Colossians, don't let anybody judge you or condemn you. And how you have a conviction in your heart that has been placed there by God himself, not by man, by God himself, and how you worship. Be convinced. Follow those convictions of your heart, and God will be pleased. Secondly, Paul says, don't let anyone disqualify you. Verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their own, I love this, unspiritual minds. They have lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Besides facing the great threat of legalism that had come into Colossae, that even occurs in our day, the Colossians also had to contend with mysticism, agnostics, and the heresies and false teachings that they brought thrived on speculations, spiritual experiences, and encounters with the invisible realm. As Paul lets us know, said they loved going into great detail about their encounters in that unseen realm. Only for one reason. To make them look good. To attract attention to themselves. Exalting themselves. Paul warns against those who sought to rob believers of their freedom. By parading their own dark self-depravity. These individuals projected a phony humility, claiming to have become the chosen channel of special revelation, all the while they used their false encounters with the other side to inflate their own egos and puff up their own reputation. The word translated disqualify means to declare unworthy of a prize. It's an athletic term that Paul is using here. It is the picture for us to relate to it of an umpire or a referee kicking somebody out of the game because of their inability to abide by the rules of that game. Paul is saying, don't let others disqualify you because of their man-made rules. Don't let anybody steal from you that which God has promised to those who remain faithful and obedient to Him. Apparently, the false teachers were telling the believers at Colossae that mystical visions, deeper experiences were necessary to have a true spirituality. We've talked about this already in our study here of Colossians. Basically, what they're saying is that Jesus just wasn't enough. And we wholeheartedly disagree with that, don't we? He is more than enough. Because when we have Jesus, we have everything that we could ever need. It's all found in Him. These frauds had strayed so far from the centrality of Jesus Christ, they were even promoting the worship of angels. There are several places in God's Word where someone gets confused and they begin to worship an angel who had come, and never do we find an angel receiving and taking that worship. They always are stopped. These guys were promoting it. Once again, Paul brings the issue back to Christ. Paul does not want Christians to be robbed of the assurance that is ours, blessed assurance, and made to feel unspiritual, made to feel unfaithful, or in need of something extra. Something more than and higher than Christ Himself and the cross by which He won our victory. Fullness and freedom mean that believers need not be drawn into the quest for anything other than Jesus Christ, because, like I've already said, He is more than enough. The false teachers were proud of their humility. Can you imagine that? Being proud of your humility. This false humility brought attention and praise to themselves rather than to God. True humility means seeing ourselves as we really are. I just want to quickly ask you a question. Have you ever had that defining moment in your life when the blinders were rolled back from your eyes and you saw you for who you truly are? It's a humbling experience. But it's a good experience, because at that point, we begin to trust our Savior even more as we find our identity in Him and find that freedom and that fullness as well. Humility is a Christian virtue, but the true Christian humility comes from realizing that our worth is due only to Christ, to his intervention on our behalf. False humility is and always will be self-centered. Christian humility, the right kind of humility, will always be centered on God. Thirdly, Paul says, don't let anyone enslave you. Look at verse 20 and 21 with me. It says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belonged to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul wraps up this section with a sound rejection of what is known as dualistic asceticism. So we've covered some legalism. We just talked about the mysticism that was come into Colossae. Now he's going to talk about the dualistic asceticism. This form of asceticism believed that the soul could be purified by a harsh discipline of the body. Kind of crazy, isn't it? For an example, some of you might be familiar with Martin Luther, the Reformer from the 15th century, before he discovered Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, seen again in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. Prior to that, he was caught up in trying to earn God's favor. He was caught up in this very thing of this asceticism. And what he would do, he would on his knees climb the stone steps of a cathedral. That was quite a few steps. And he would do that thinking that he was doing something good to earn favor of God, the favor of God, that somehow he was beating up his body to bring some kind of purifying to his soul. Until he finally one day made a discovery in God's word. Aren't you glad for the discoveries that are always there in God's word that set us free? Yes. And Martin Luther got set free. Got his knees back. This asceticism is associated with this dualistic view of humanity that the heretics had, in which the good spiritual part of a person is trapped in the wicked part of a person, which they refer to as our body. And so they said, and their belief was, until a person escapes the prison of our bodies, our flesh, through death, they must punish the body, beating it into submission so that the soul could thrive. Aren't you glad you're not caught up in that? At least not to that degree. But here's the deal. We still find ourselves, at times, getting caught up in various ways, probably not that drastic, but in various ways, in trying to earn God's favor. And we can't earn it. It's a free gift because he loves us and because he is for us. You have all of his love. You have all of his favor when we give our lives to him. There's nothing else that we can do. And that is a matter of faith, isn't it? Believers have died with Christ, the Bible tells us, and are no longer under the power of the basic principles of this world, also taking in the evil spirits and the demonic powers involved in this world. So when we are saved by grace through faith, we are to worship. We are to serve. We are to honor God, not only with our minds, but with our whole being. Amen? With everything that is within us, body, soul, spirit, our whole selves, belongs to God and are offered to him in worship and in service, honoring him with everything that we are. The ascetics who were threatening the Colossians were trying to enslave suspecting believers with man-made rules and decrees. Like Paul says here, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all man-made. And so Paul wonders why these Colossian Christians would even think about submitting themselves to a conquered power. Why would anybody even consider it? Submitting themselves to a conquered power, leaving freedom for slavery. Verse 22, these rules which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. The rules these false teachers were peddling, as I've been saying, were from men, not from God. They were the inventions of men, and they did nothing to actually bring any kind of freedom or deliverance from sinful desire. We cannot reach up to God by following rules of self-denial, void of relationship, by observing rituals or practicing religion. Paul wasn't teaching that rules are bad. But no keeping of laws or rules apart from Christ will make you moral or earn you salvation. Human-made religions focus on human effort. Christianity focuses on Christ's work. Self-denial in and of itself is not bad. Let's please understand that. In fact, some of you in the room know a little bit about the Apostle Paul. You know a little bit about the sacrifice and the self-denial he went through for the sake of the gospel message, for the sake of the kingdom of God, right? He was all about that. But here's the difference from the heretics and what Paul is presenting. One is geared toward bringing attention to ourselves. The other geared and focused on Christ and bringing attention to Him, away from us and onto Him. We like to say it around here this way, putting Christ on display. And in that process, pushing back the darkness. Paul was all about denying himself for the sake of gospel when done in our own power, without depending upon Christ's power. It is nothing more than considered what some refer to as will worship. Now you might be thinking, well, what is will worship? It's saying, don't you wish that you were as strong and had the willpower that I have? Drawing attention to oneself. Let me ask you a question. Who else had put on display willpower? It was the one who said, I will ascend into heaven. I will sit above the stars. I will be like God. You read all about it in Isaiah 14. Those words spoken by Lucifer himself. Remember the prisoners I spoke of at the beginning of this talk this morning? Well, try to imagine now with me how unthinkable it would be for one of those to say, no, I'm going to stay here in my captivity. Unthinkable, isn't it? Yet, that is what so many do with Christ. He has delivered us. He has won for us a great freedom. And we are tempted to settle for so much less when we can have so much more, and that which is completely and totally better, off the charts better in Christ. It's in Jesus that we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and life and freedom, more than that we could ever, ever need. And so therefore, the challenge to us is to keep everything focused on Him. For we are, after all, because of the work that He did for us at Calvary on the cross, fully forgiven and forever free. The story is told about a certain old recluse who lived deep in the mountains of our state here in Colorado. But when he died, distant relatives came from the city to collect his valuables. And upon arriving, all they saw was an old shack. And outside it, right next close, was the outhouse. Inside the shack, next to the rock fireplace, was an old cooking pot and his mining equipment. The cracked table with the three-legged chair stood guard by a tiny small window. And a kerosene lamp served as the centerpiece for that table. In a dark corner of the little room was a dilapidated cot with a threadbare bedroll on it. They picked up some of the old relics and started to leave. As they were driving away, an old friend of the recluse on his mule flagged them down. "Do you mind if I go in and help myself to what's left in my friend's cabin?" he asked. "And so go right ahead," they replied. After all, they were thinking, there's nothing in there worth anything. The old friend entered the shack and walked directly over to the table. He reached under it and lifted up one of the floorboards. He then proceeded to take out all the gold that his friend had discovered for the past 53 years. Enough to have built a palace. The recluse died with only his friend knowing his true worth. As the friend looked out the little window and watched the cloud of dust behind the relative's car begin to disappear, he said to himself, "They should have got to know him better." And I think Christ is saying that to us today. He offers true worth to us. And we find ourselves more often than we might care to count, settling for so much less, thinking that what this world has to offer is going to bring contentment and peace and happiness. And it doesn't. It can never deliver. But Christ can, has, and does. Let's get to know Him a little better and continue to discover His true worth. Father, we come before You this morning and we are so thankful for You. So thankful that we have so much in You. We have seen in past weeks in our study here in Colossians that You are the complete fullness of the Godhead. It's all found in the body and in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is that when we, in faith, put our trust in You, surrender our lives to You, You come and take up residence within us. And then the result of that is we have the fullness of God because we are in the One who is full, Jesus Christ. Beginning our journey and our discovery of your true worth. May that be the case. May you speak to our hearts. May you move upon us in that way as we look to you and focus on you, Lord, with gratefulness and thankfulness for what you have done for us. We pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.